Happy Father's Day. I know, fathers, you feel a little left out because Mother's Day gets the big brunch, but there will be super coffee hour if you can wait a week. It won't be quite Chef David's delicacies, but I think it'll be donuts and some less delicate things. Friday was very interesting with VBS because a water main broke down the street, and so we had no working water in the building, and then the power went out, which was amazing. But God, in His wisdom, helped us to realize we needed a generator, and so we were able to do the best we could in the sanctuary and had to move things around. But a big special thanks to Toria and everyone that was involved with VBS and the volunteers, and it really was just an amazing, amazing gift to see the little ones having those seeds of gospel truth planted in their hearts at such a young age. It's such a special time. Okay, if you will open to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27, as we continue our march through the Gospel of Mark, coming very, very near to the end now. Page 1012, if you are looking in an ESV Pew Bible. Mark 14:27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, oh, that you would help us this morning as we all feel the heaviness of this passage, and a passage we are quite familiar with, many of us. Lord, that you would shine new light and give us a fuller and richer love, appreciation, perspective on the work of Christ on our behalf. For we pray this in Christ's name, amen. I wonder, what's the most important decision that you have ever made in your life? Perhaps in the choosing of a spouse. Maybe what city that you would live in, Perhaps your major in college or what career path you would take. Maybe the decision whether to have children or not have children. And how much anguish were you in over any of those decisions? Probably very few of us have had to make a decision that would affect the lives of a great deal of people. Like Oscar Schindler, who had to decide whether he would risk his life and his wealth in order to save the lives of an oppressed people group, as Schindler was used his wealth to pay and save Jews during the Holocaust by employing them in his company and letting them make intentionally inferior weapons for the Third Reich. This was a massive cost to him, but it also saved a great deal of lives. And as we come to this next section in Mark chapter 14, and we continue looking at these last hours in the life of Jesus and this time that he has with his disciples, we see that there are two very important events that are taking place here. First, we have a major prediction, and then we have a major decision. First, we see this major prediction in verses 27 through 31. Remember back in verse 18 that Jesus says that one of you at the table will betray me. And now in verse 27, he tells them that actually all of you will indeed fall away from me. And then verse 28, he tells them that you same ones who will fall away, we will see each other in Galilee. We will meet again. So what's happening here? The disciples don't seem to get the bad news, but they also don't seem to get the good news, right? The bad news is given. It's this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter won't hear it. He doesn't hear it. It's not happening on his watch. And then Jesus says, I will rise again and I will see you in Galilee. In fact, it's interesting in Luke's gospel, the angel, when he appears to them, he says, he already told you what was going to happen. Like, this shouldn't be new news to you. He said it to you, right? Remember how he told you of all these things, that how they would happen, how he would see you again in Galilee. And really, there's something for us here, even in this little section, right? And it is that we too can miss everything, right? We can miss so much. This is really a humbling story here. The greatest person that the world has ever known is sharing the most important words that the world would ever hear, and the disciples are like, whew, like right over their heads. They've completely missed it. Completely missed it. You know, is it possible that your kids won't hear what you have to say? This is a hypothetical example, of course. You might be in here, you might be a small group leader, and you might have something really profound and prolific to say with your group, and everybody just kind of nods along. Good, good, good. And completely miss it. Or the preacher could get up and says some really helpful things from the Word of God that should transform your life, and you'll come up to him afterwards and said, I really like the joke you told about something. I remember sitting in the back of church one time. This is somewhere else, not here. And it was a fantastic sermon. The sermon was really engaging, and the preacher was doing a fantastic job. And I look up in front of me, and there's a girl scrolling on her phone looking at dresses to purchase. Right? There can be fantastic news coming from somewhere, and we miss it. Right? The point is, the Word of God stays true whether we hear it or not. Right? The Bible says to us, guard your soul, take care of your soul, lest you fall. And we say, yeah, yeah, right? The Bible says to us, love one another. It's your obligation. It is your privilege. And we say, yeah, yeah. The Bible says to us, take your role in the home, as Parker just led us in this prayer, right? Which has been given to you. It's a gift. And we say, yeah, yeah. Right? The Bible says, beware of certain traps that Satan is setting for you that are too strong for you. And we say, yeah, I've heard it. Right? The truth establishes itself, and then later on we come to realize what it says was actually true. Right? I can think of this as it relates to prayer. Right? The Bible says prayer is important. Prayer is helpful, prayer is good, prayer is godly, and I sit there and go, yeah, yeah, I know, right? And then I'm faced with something and I'm feeling absolutely desperate, and then I begin praying fervently, and then all of a sudden God does what he does and answers however he answers, but I've been a part of that process, and now I'm seeing all the links and the connections, and I'm thinking, oh, we were praying for this, and I see how it's all being uncovered and being worked out, and this is amazing. Someone should tell people that prayer is amazing. How have we never heard this? We haven't even sung it. Right? Sometimes we learn the easy way, and sometimes we learn it the hard way. Right? This prophecy of the shepherds comes from Zechariah 13, as we said earlier. And Peter hears Jesus quote this Old Testament passage of what will happen, what's prophesied will happen, and he explains it. And then he says, not happening. Sorry, don't care. Right? And then it does. And Peter has to look back on everything that Jesus has said. And he has to see that the truth had established itself. And he took the long road of not believing, of not understanding, of not seeing before he realized everything he said is coming true. He said nothing, even when my heart was saying, it's not happening. I'm in control here. And notice the accuracy of verse 30. This very night, before the rooster crows, not before the dog barks, not before the cat meows, not before the cow moos, right? Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Not you'll deny me once, you'll deny me twice, you will deny me three times. Such specificity. It's shockingly accurate, and I think we know it because we're so familiar with the passage. But imagine that moment when Peter does it the third time, and we all read the text, and he's weeping with tears, and he sees the face of Jesus, and just he's thinking, oh, he just said, and now the rooster's crowed twice. This is exactly like he said it would be. And I had to take the long way around of not believing, not trusting, not understanding to finally come into this reality. And Peter says, no, Lord, I am strong. I am capable. And Jesus says, you're not. You're not. Right? And there is a danger in this sort of floating up and thinking, getting to this point where you could tell people and saying, you know, I feel like my faith is incredibly strong. It's my faith is so strong. And I feel like I'm getting stronger. And the reality is actually your faith is actually frail. It's weak. It is your Savior who is strong. It's good to have growth in our faith journey, right? Of course that is true. That's the process of sanctification, of growth, and in learning and understanding. And there's depth there. But I think of what John Chapman, the great Australian evangelist, once said. He said, the older I get, the more aware I am of my sin and my sinful condition. Thank you, Siri. Right? We are always growing. But we have to come to this understanding that it is not us, it is Christ in us. You know, I was just thinking of this as we were singing the last song, and it's like, if you were to say, I've grown in this path, I've walked this path of faith, and you turn around and it's not your own footsteps, it's Jesus' footsteps because he's had to carry you through it, right? Or it's heels being dragged because he's dragged you through it, right? But the reality is it's his work, it's not our work. And so Jesus gives the disciples this great news of hope that I will see you soon in Galilee. And this is always shocking to me. Perhaps it shouldn't be, but why is there no one in the room who goes, "Ooh, wait, what does that mean? How you're going to die and then we're going to see you in Galilee? Can you explain that?" No one asks any questions. No one says anything. And so what is it? This is encouraging that Jesus works with the disciples. We need to remember that we are saints and sinners and not angels, right? Saints because we put our trust in Christ, sinners because we continue to fall. We are not angels. Bishop Ryle says of this specific passage, he said, "The Lord knew what these men were before conversion, wicked, guilty, defiled, and yet he loved them. And he knows what they will be after conversion, weak, erring, and frail, and he loves them. He has undertaken to save them, notwithstanding all their shortcomings, and what he undertakes, he will perform." Now listen to this. I love this. "Therefore, learn to pass charitable judgment on the conduct of other believers." Therefore, learn to pass charitable judgment on the conduct of other believers. Let us not say that they have no grace because we see weakness and corruption. We are all weak and there are no complete cures until the resurrection day. Because someone can turn to you and look at your life and say, "Here's weakness, here's corruption." Now, we still need to encourage one another. We need to build each other up. There's a time to rebuke one another when something is public, right? But let's have a charitable view of those around us and not an impossible standard for the other people and grace and mercy for us. And so we have a great prediction. And then second, we have a great decision. And so clearly Jesus really has no helpers here. In this account, he's going off on this very serious mission, and none of his friends can be trusted. The only thing he asks them to do is they go to Gethsemane, which by the word, that word Gethsemane means crushed, like in an oil press, which is exactly what's happening to him. The one thing he asks of them is, "Can you please stay awake?" And they cannot even do that simple task. All that to say, isn't this a disappointing bunch of disciples? And so Jesus isn't counting on them. It's not all hinging on them, right? He's not even hoping that they're going to pray for him. He's simply asking them to watch because things are deeply serious. He feels the intensity and the pressure knowing that it's coming. It's around the corner. And Jesus knows it, even if they don't. And then he tells them that they need to pray for themselves. And he takes Peter, and he takes John, and he takes James, who are perhaps the most hopeless out of the bunch. Remembering, James and John are the sons of thunder. They're the ones who want to sit in glory at the left and the right hand of Jesus. They're the ones who want to call down thunder and judgment on the Samaritans for not following. Right? And then, of course, there's Peter who swore that when the rest of these limp daisies fall away, he will remain faithful. "Lord, I will be your hero. I will stand strong. I'm your rock." So Jesus takes them into the heart of this struggle in the garden. And he probably wants them to see that at last, see what's happening, that this is going to happen. This is going to come true. He is going to die. And because they haven't understood this yet. In verse 33, we have some really loaded language. The word distressed in the original conveys being thrown into terror. The word troubled conveys a sense of alarm. He says in 34, my soul is sorrowful even to death. I am surrounded by sorrow, by grief. And we get this image of being trapped and nearly suffocated. It's all around me. There is no escape. There is no gap. There is no light in here. I remember one time being in India, and we've gone into this sort of historic building, and all of a sudden the room just squeezed in, and I could feel my arms getting pinned into my body, and I could feel just the heat of all the bodies and the breath, and the air was so thick. And I remember it was the first time I really had a panic moment because I couldn't even see exits. All I could see was a sea of people. And I thought, oh, this is actually a terrible way to die. He went to go see a historic site and was crushed by a lot of people, right? There was no escape. There were no exits. That suffocating feeling, it's terrifying. And that was me in a physical state. Jesus is describing his mental and emotional state, that there's this paralysis. If you've ever dealt with anxiety, then you know some of what this might look like, but nothing like what Jesus was going through. Martin Luther said, nobody feared death like Jesus because nobody faced a death like Jesus. And you think of the crucifixion, and you think about the many people who have faced death even by crucifixion and have done that bravely. Right? There are countless stories of martyrs who have braved death and faced it head on with clarity and boldness. You think of the reformers, the English reformers, Hugh Latimer and Archbishop Cranmer in the Marian martyrs case, where Latimer tells Cranmer or Ridley, I can't remember, play the man. They will light a fire as has never been seen before like this, right? And they were burned at the stake because of their Protestant convictions. You think of even modern day stuff, these Egyptians that were taken to the Red Sea and told to convert to Islam, and they said, no, we won't do it. And then their throats were cut. Because you see, believers can die with confidence and bravery because of Jesus' death. Jeff Falkowski was telling me just this past week of how he led his grandfather to the Lord out of a Muslim background. And as he was dying, Jeff went to him and asked him before he died, he said, are you afraid to die? His grandfather looked at him and he said, those who trust in Christ have no fear in death. And even as Jeff was retelling me the story this past week, he was getting choked up at that because it was such a memorable thing. That is not what Jesus is facing here, right? Verse 35, Jesus talks about his hour, which is in reference to the judgment that is coming. Verse 36, Jesus talks about his cup, which is the wrath, the fury of God that comes down on sin exactly as it should. And yet in this case, it is coming down on a sinless Christ. He is having something poured onto him that should be poured onto others as he becomes the object of the Father's justice. And all of it is overwhelming to him in this moment. And to be honest, I don't grasp it. I don't think I will fully understand what he was going through in that moment. Intellectually, I can understand the pieces. I just don't think we're going to understand it. And the truth is, we'll never really reach the end of it, as Ephesians 3 tells us, that the love of Christ is never properly fathomed, right? That we will keep examining the height and the breadth and the depth of that glory forever, and we will never reach the bottom of it. That's how wondrous and wonderful it is. And I'm almost ashamed to get up and preach this sermon to you because it just won't reach any of the depths. And how is it that we know that this is God's judgment that he takes, and it's in the use of this word cup? Because you see, the The cup was symbolic of that judgment. We read in Isaiah 51, it is the cup of God's wrath, his judgment. In Mark chapter 10, if you remember, when James and John want to be at his left and right hand, and he says, can you do what I'm about to do? Can you drink my cup? You cannot, right? This is what he's talking about. You can't drink from this cup. It won't. Your death won't satisfy the justice of God like mine will. And Jesus asked the Father what this must have felt like. He asked the Father, if this cup of judgment and wrath might pass from him. I don't even like getting a head cold. I ask that the Father would take that cup from me, not dying on behalf of thousands of years of people who have been given faith. That if it were possible for it to be removed, because he knows how terrible it is. And this is the decision that he has to make. Does he take the judgment on himself, in which case others will not take the judgment? Or does he escape the judgment, in which case the judgment rightly falls on the others? And so he offers this perfect prayer in verse 36, and he does it twice. Abba, as Parker reminded us, this is the tender word for father. I mean, it even sounds like a baby saying, Dada, Baba, Dada, Abba. If it is possible, of course I would love for this not to happen. But then he surrenders his will. And he says, not what I want, but what you want. Now, there's three times that Jesus prays in Mark's gospel, and we've looked at the other two in previous weeks, right? All of them are in these really serious times of temptation. The first one we see in Mark chapter 1, Jesus has been healing and performing miracles all day, and he goes out to pray because he sees how wonderful the healing ministry is. People are praising God. Their lives have been changed and transformed as much as they know in that physical realm. And he comes from his time of prayer, likely going to the Father and saying, this is going well. Should I keep doing this? Is this the ministry that would be most effective? And he comes away from his time of prayer saying, I must preach the kingdom, which he knows includes a death for sinners. And so he leaves that town and he continues to preach not just healing, but the kingdom of God is coming. Very tempting to stay and heal the world. I can imagine if any of us were given the gift of being able to heal people, we'd all be running to the hospital and you know, have the crowds come and just keep touching everybody and bringing healing. But he knows that he must proclaim the kingdom because he knows that there is a death that will be required for a full and total healing, right? Healing someone's sickness and disease is only temporary. The bigger and more important issue is the eternal healing that takes place, and that will require a perfect sacrifice. The second one we see is in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus is feeding the crowd, right? He's seeing desperate, hungry, needy people coming in, being filled, being satisfied, and leaving joyful. And Jesus prays. And he emerges from his time with the Father, and he says, I must preach the kingdom, which means dying for sinners. And then, of course, our third example is here. In Mark 14, and this prayer is just to escape the judgment. And he prays desperately to his Father, and he emerges clear that he must move forward, the righteous for the unrighteous, drinking the cup to the dregs. Well, there's three things I think we can take away from this very deep passage. I think the first thing we need to remember is that Jesus' death involves more than a crucifixion, according to this time in Gethsemane, right? It involves judgment. It's not just an example. Jesus is struggling with more than just the idea of being hurt and put on a cross. He's wrestling with the fact that he will take the cup of wrath, the second person of the Trinity who has known nothing except perfect harmony and love with the Father and the Spirit, will now be cast out and separated and abandoned for God's people. Okay, the second thing, verse 36, this line that we've sung, that we know in our hearts, "Not my will, but yours be done." When Jesus said those words, that sealed your salvation. Right, that decision, he made the decision in Gethsemane. And because he took the cup, you and I will never drink of that cup of God's wrath if we have put our faith and our trust in him, so that we can go safely through to the presence of God with great joy, because the obstacle was removed. The impossible obstacle was removed. And so we have no cup of judgment to drink, because he drank it. We have no condemnation because he took it. We have no separation because he experienced it. And that's where my salvation hangs, on that decision that Jesus made in the garden. And even, beloved, if you have fallen back into sin this week and bad patterns in your life, remember that nothing shocks the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to take as little time as possible to run back to him and say to him, as the disciples said, "Where else can we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. You have salvation, and there's no moral aerobics that I need to do. Your death was sufficient, and I need to remember that and have that seared into my cortex of my brain. Your death was sufficient, and now it's about me coming to you in repentance as soon as I know and recognize that what I have done goes against your will and against what you have called me to." And then thirdly, again in verse 36, these are also words for us to pray as well, right? "Not my will, but yours be done." As we've talked about at the beginning, we all face major decisions in our life. We face small decisions in our life. And so when you're thinking and facing a decision that has to be made, a major decision, when you're considering a complicated relationship that you're facing, when you're faced with great temptation, don't think, "I can go down this road and then I can return and come back again." Say rather, "Not my will, but yours." When you're offered an opportunity to cheat or cut a corner, when you're considering what to do with a great abundance in anything, remember those words, "Not my will, but yours be done. I belong to you, body and soul," as Scripture tells us. And that's how we go forth in maturity, just as we sang, as we go forth, "Our good Father, lead us in the fight, that the world would see your glory and your name lifted high." That, beloved, is how we feel strangely free, that we don't have to grab for everything for ourselves, but we are free to say, "Lord, it's not about my will. It's about your will. You're the one who's carried me through this. You're the one who has granted faith. You're the one who's opened my eyes to see the reality of what is taking place in my life, in the lives of all those around me. Not my will, but yours be done." And then we go forth confidently in the steps of Jesus. Well, I know some of you will need to grab your little ones and take them if you want them to sing in the 10:30 service. So let me close us in prayer. Oh, Father, that these words of Christ would be on the tips of our tongues every day, every moment of every day. Lord, that we would sacrifice our own wills for yours, and that we would see it not truly as a real sacrifice, but as we said, that the truth has been established, and sometimes it takes us a long time to figure that out, but that all the things you have said have come true, and we know the promise that your will is good for us, that you're working all things according to your purposes for our good and for your good pleasure. So help us, Father, day by day to die to self, that it would not be our will, but that your will would be done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.